Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Why and how people decide to do the things they do?
It's a big question, isn't it? Why do you do what you do? Or to put it another way, how do you know right from wrong and then apply that to everyday? Everyday life decisions like, who do I marry? What job do I take? Where do I live? How do you find answers to those kind of questions from Scripture? Or in church life, why do churches baptize, some churches baptize babies and others don't? Or eschatology, the study of end times. Are you premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? I mean, don't we all read the same Bible? That sort of thing has always fascinated me. The fact that on certain issues we can come to different conclusions. In particular, as our thinking evolves in some matters, as we grow in understanding and application of the word and wisdom. I'll give you an example from my own experience. For well over two decades as a Christian, and then as a pastor, I believed in a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And then taking a deeper dive, studying more intensely perhaps on this issue from the Gospel of Mark when we were there a couple of years ago, I came to the conclusion myself that the only rapture I could find came after the tribulation time when the Lord returned. Now, am I wrong now about that? Or was I wrong then? And what I do hold is that particular doctrine, the timing of the Lord's coming again, not that he will come again, but the timing of it, I hold that a little loosely because it's a tough doctrine. It's not easy. And I think the Lord has left a specific amount of gray, shall we say, on that particular doctrine. And it's interesting, and it's really, really important to look at the how and why we decide to choose one thing over another. And if there's a moral component to that decision you have to make, you better have a good reason for deciding or choosing what you do. Especially if you're a Christian who is called to love God and love people, because you are accountable to God and to a degree to others in the church with your character and your conduct. And we're going to see that today and next Sunday. And you want to please God, right? And you want to be in His will. But then how do you discover or how do you discern His will for your life? I mean, there's so many, many choices. And if you're not careful, you'll freeze to death because you'll be stuck constantly doubting and second-guessing yourself. So what we're talking about is the issue of ethics. Ethics. Moral, ethical behavior. Okay? Ethics technically are defined this way, as the moral principles that govern a person's behavior. Developing values. Think of it as your moral compass. Or for Christians, as the Apostle Paul would put it, it's the way we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So that's what we're looking at here in part two and going forward in this series. And practically, that means you have to have a worldview, way of looking at life, based on your theology, that drives your faith, a faith that's going to direct all of your moral choices. And I think most Christians struggle in this area, discernment. I really do believe that. We have more information, more Bible than we've ever had before. And I'm amazed by the struggles that so many of us, our brothers and sisters, have with biblical decision-making or discernment. So Paul in our text was dealing with this issue of moral ethics and what you could call Christian liberty. In Romans 14, where like in 1 Corinthians also, early church members, believers, in Rome, we're not only struggling with ethics and decision-making, discerning the will of God, but also how to deal with others in the church that disagreed with their decisions on what I call gray issues. And I'm going to define what that is in a moment. But what we have here in Romans 14 is a continuation of chapters 12 and 13, which deal with our gospel faith, how we live out our love of neighbor, brother and sister in Christ. And so this issue of discernment, Christian liberty, it was just as a big a deal in the Roman Empire then as it is for us today. Paul's been teaching them, and in his letters to the Corinthians, the Galatians also, the Colossian church, you're now free from the religious rituals and the rules and regulations that were so really dominant at the time. We're now in the new covenant. New Testament says that's a better covenant than the old covenant. We're in the age of grace, right? The Bible's not a simple do's and don'ts book. But does that mean now we're free to say and do whatever we want? If it feels good, do it. After all, you're forgiven. No, that's not it. That's what we call that big theological term, antinomianism, anti-law. True Christian liberty is not a license to live however your flesh wants. Even though we have a new nature in Christ, we're still in a tug of war with our flesh until we're resurrected. And though you're no longer a slave to sin and the law, we are, Romans 6 says, a slave to Christ and righteousness. And the law of love, too. You are free. You're really free now with your born-again nature to live for Christ and do what you ought to do, which now should be what you want to do. And that's freedom. That's real, true Christian liberty. But in the beginning of this chapter, the Roman church was struggling with these ethical debates. And they were causing conflict between one and another. And that, unfortunately, happens too often. Definitely happens too often to us today. The church has always struggled to do something that we call biblical triage. Triage is that emergency medical analogy we're using, the way of prioritizing, processing incoming patients. And I mentioned this when we were studying Philippians. We struggle to prioritize our theology and our doctrines. We struggle to separate or discern between categories of doctrine. So Paul writes this in his letters to the churches, Romans 14, and he basically solves this dilemma in a general way with a phrase that we use here called major in the majors, minor in the minors. And that works really well if you know what's a major and what's a minor. Another theologian centuries ago put it this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity, which is another word for love. So what's non-essential? Well, when we're talking about discerning the will of God for you, decision-making, and non-essentials, we want to turn gray issues into black and white ones for you. And that's where we began last time when Pastor George preached on the eye being the lamp of the body, how that related to social media and such. And you have to have discernment for that. So Paul's giving us major biblical principles to apply to minor doctrinal issues. That's important, including questions and controversies you're dealing with. He's going to argue that when we strive to make biblically sound decisions on gray issues, they should basically be generated or really rooted in three things. Number one, gospel love. Number two, gospel conscience. And then thirdly, gospel glory. Those are the three overarching points I want to make here. Okay? But let's define our terms. What's a black and white issue? A black and white issue is a clear command or a prohibition in or a doctrine in Scripture, and it's going to be about a more essential doctrine of the faith. A classic historic doctrine that defines your faith, defines Christianity. What would that be? The existence of God. The divinity, the deity of Jesus, for example. The inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible. The second coming of Christ. The virgin birth. Things of that nature. These are hills we die on. The Trinity. And then we are to conduct ourselves with black and white issues that Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. Things like love and mercy and doing justice. And let me tell you, you can find the black and white in the Bible pretty well. Like, for example, the Ten Commandments. You want to know black and white? There it is. Do not and do. Don't murder. Don't lie, cheat, steal, covet. Honor your parents. Okay? That's pretty clear. There's little ambiguity there in the Decalogue. Those are Christian ethics right there, and they're built on the character of God, as revealed in His Holy Word. The Bible is a higher authority in ethics, you should know, than tradition, than reason, your personal experience, worldly wisdom, no matter how helpful some of those things may be from time to time. But whatever else is not black and white, or explicit and clear, or what can be deduced from the clear principles of Scripture, I'm calling gray. That's that fuzzy space in between the black and white of your Bible. And that happens to touch on morally neutral issues or behaviors, of which we have a couple in this text, and which there are hundreds, if not thousands, we have to deal with all the time. And what I mean by morally neutral is this. It's an issue or a choice you have to make on something that may not be good or bad in and of itself. Like picking your morning cereal or Googling a subject you need to research. You buy a Toyota over a Honda or a Ford. Those are not black and white essential moral issues. However, if you're looking for biblical direction on whether to see a particular movie or a video on YouTube, you're going to have to do a bit more work than just look in the back of your Bibles, the concordance for the words movie or video, because you're not going to find them there. So you need help with all of that. And we're here to give it to you from the Bible. Let's look at this gospel love part in the first three verses of the chapter. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This passage kind of addresses that, maybe a new believer who might ask, I got a new faith and a new life, how do I live it out? Paul brings up two levels of faith here. Two behaviors, two imperatives or commands of how to handle how differing believers might look at this. And the first thing is they were wondering whether it was more Christianly, more holy to eat meat or vegetables. And you're like, why would that be a thing? That was a thing back then. It really was. You know why? Because meat and vegetables were offered to idols back then in pagan worship. Some new Gentile believers were struggling with doubts about that because they had just been saved out of that. And the Jews, they struggled with their application of the Torah, the Old Testament dietary laws now to this. They wanted to eat kosher. It was clean versus unclean foods in their new faith. And when I say clean, we're not talking about hygiene or health so much. We're talking clean and unclean as to what was culturally acceptable in religious practice. That was a big issue for them. For us today, for much of Christian history, a parallel issue would be alcohol. Of course. Oh, he's going there. Is it permissible? Should you? Can you? Paul does address that issue as well. It should go without saying this. The Bible is black and white, explicit and clear on drunkenness. That's a sin. Anyone who's ever read even some of the Bible should get that much. It shouldn't even be a matter of opinion or debate. But there are texts that also seem to point to some blessings and grace for partaking of wine, the primary alcoholic beverage of that time. So what do you do? Do you partake or do you abstain? Or something in between? That's what we're talking about here. The challenge is this. alcohol consumption in and of itself is gray from Scripture. It's neither commanded nor prohibited. And if it were, that would make it black and white. It's commended in some places. It's criticized in other scriptures. In fact, my job would be a lot easier if this issue were just black and white. But that's not what the Lord has ordained. So you have to have a grid. You have to have a thought process, a way to discern how you're going to turn what is a gray issue in Scripture to black and white for you. In issue 5, in verse 5, the issue was the days, holidays, feasts on the calendar. They had tons of that, probably more than we do today. You got Jewish believers in the first century, they came to Christ and they wonder, okay, the Sabbath on Saturday, is that still for me? Should I worship and observe that still? I mean, I'm in a church now with a bunch of Gentiles, right? I mean, it's a church united, Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2. They don't know much about the Sabbath, or much less need to worship God on the Sabbath, being Saturday. They're worshiping now. They're meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday. They call it the Lord's Day, right? That's the day Christ rose. What do I do? Well, depending on your point of view, you can observe the Sabbath still. If not, you should observe those days if you see them, as the text says, as holy. There's freedom there. Whereas another believer would have the freedom to say this: it's just another day. It's just another holiday. It's morally neutral. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems or considers all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So how does Christmas fit into that? Halloween. Birthdays. There's a religious cult that names Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they prohibit their members, some of you may know this, from observing birthdays, and I think all holidays of note, Christmas and among them. And if you observe those and they find out and you're a member, you can be excommunicated, put out. And that's where weak faith becomes legalism. You're not going to please God, I'll tell you right now, by mandating that everyone in your house of worship refrain from observing Christmas. And that's why verse 1 is saying we should not quarrel or argue with one another over opinions or debatable or disputable matters. You say, why not? Because food and days are gray stuff. Secondary or third order doctrines, what we might call a picket fence doctrine, a little separation for some reasons, or a dinner table conversation. Now, those don't mean that you can't have opinions or convictions about these issues. You can, okay? It's quite the opposite. It's normal and necessary to have convictions and opinions. That's discipleship, that's fellowship, that's ironing, sharpening iron. But quarrels are a different thing. And that happens when you have what Paul calls a stronger brother or sister and a weaker brother or sister in the faith, and they get into a chat over these issues, like the first two verses are pointing to. And next time, we're going to take a deeper dive into that and how to resolve those disagreements. But this, suffice to say this, a stronger Christian might be thought of as having, on some issues, a more mature spiritual take on an opinion or a debatable thing, and they're enjoying their liberty in Christ, where the weaker one is more careful, more cautious in partaking of whatever it happens to be. Think of it as the people that say yes on something, the people that say no. Yeses and nos. We might call this wrestling with the law of liberty and the law of love. So how do you proceed in discernment with that? Well, you start with love, and that flows right into conscience in your decision making. Love and conscience overlap here. How is that? Because your discernment and your choices sometimes are going to be determined by your brothers and sisters in Christ that'll be affected or influenced by it. You see, we love and lead by our example, don't we? That's how we parent our children. We refrain from liberty sometimes for the sake of love. Love is the standard for the church. A couple of chapters before in this book, in Romans 12, verse 10, Paul writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And honor would be another word for respect. Okay? Preference. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, wrote, "Love does not insist on its own way." Meaning, love sacrifices. That includes giving up a freedom you may have for something of a greater good, like love of neighbor, love of brother. In other words, you don't flaunt, you don't exhibit your freedoms in front of brothers and sisters that might struggle with them, so you don't confuse them or trouble their conscience. You know, I know many Christian adults, they refrain from drinking alcohol, for instance, in the presence of their young children. Why do they do that? Because oftentimes they don't think the kids can handle that and process their freedom or are mature enough in Christ to understand that liberty. So the parents don't want to be what the New Testament calls a stumbling block, an obstacle. So the parents are concerned about being a negative influence on their children at the time. So they may abstain. They do that because they love their children. Or it's like the disciple that doesn't think about this, wants to socialize with another brother in Christ. He likes to enjoy his beverages. Even though he knows his brother has had an issue maybe with alcohol in the past. And he says, "Let's go to happy hour." That looks like a stumbling boulder to me. Or an obstacle to someone. And their conscience. That was a problem in Rome. You skip down to verse 15, Paul says, "If your brother is grieved or hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love." By what you eat, in that case it was food in that context, offered idols. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Gospel love tells us in this passage that the stronger one who looks down on and feels like they're free to do, to eat or whatever, they shouldn't look down on or mock the one who doesn't share that freedom or that liberty to partake. Like verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." God's welcomed or accepted them both. Because we're talking about believers here. All right? Don't pass judgment or condemn the other. The stronger shouldn't think of the weaker as like a less than Christian, second class Christian, some kind of legalist. Not at all. Don't go there. Conversely, the weak one is not to condemn or judge the stronger one and call them a liberal or an antinomian or judge their character. Oh, they must be this kind of person. Or I don't even know if they're saved because they do that. It's not loving either. We are to welcome or accept the one that God has welcomed and accepted, meaning they're in the family of God. And I'm going to show you how this plays out more next time, how love protects the conscience of another, more specifically of a brother, when we get to a little parable Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. But that'll be for next time. But another reason we protect conscience is not because we are anyone's judge or jury on the issues of conscience. Let's look at the gospel of conscience. Verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So one person, again, esteems one day better, another esteems another day better. You should be fully convinced in your own mind." As we learned in the last series about true faith and assurance of salvation, it's the Lord, Paul is saying, that keeps us saved. He saves us. He keeps us that way. He gives us eternal security with fortitude and the faith on our part if we're true disciples. And therefore, he's the only one true, righteous, holy judge who knows hearts. That's not our job, to be judge. So Paul sarcastically almost is saying here, who do you think you are despising or judging another brother or sister in Christ? You don't know their heart. You're not their Holy Spirit. You're not their conscience. Right? They are esteeming, they're discerning, in other words, what they need to do on a great issue. every Christian has to come to their own conclusion on these matters.
How they're going to think about this word and apply it to a gray issue like food or holidays, for instance. Can't be stuck in neutral, because it's really hard to live in the gray. Whichever way you choose, you got to make it black and white for you. You have to decide for yourself by a conviction of conscience whether something is acceptable or not, like which days are better than another. And that's a big truth here. Paul is telling us you have to be convinced or persuaded that your decision is godly and right for you. Even though your friends and your brothers and sisters in the faith may go the other way. And even if that means saying yes to whatever is before you might hurt someone else if they don't. If you know something is wrong for you to do in your heart and you say yes, that could be sin. Say no. And to say yes would be sin for you if you're disobeying your biblical conscience. Skip down to the last verse of the chapter. This is so big, Romans 14:23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because eating is not from faith, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Did you get that? Whatever you decide, if it doesn't come from faith, if you're not fully convinced in your own mind, it's a sin for you. So why? Because you have to trust your conscience if it's biblically fed. Okay? Do what you feel once you've gone through discernment process, what you feel is best for you. And you can even say why you make those choices if you do so lovingly. If you look at verse 16, it says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Wow. Right? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the black and white part. Don't let anybody judge you on your gray, because it's between you and God on that. And Paul had already written the Colossians on this. He told them, don't let others in the church judge you on gray matters. Colossians 2. And it's a big deal, because if you don't obey your conscience, again, it won't always be there to work for you as that God-given radar device he has given to everybody on the planet. Atheists have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. There's a moral, natural law that's programmed on it. And for us, it's the biblical law. And the biblical law, including the law of liberty. If you're to live right for Christ, you have to have your own faith and develop your own convictions. Don't be wishy-washy. You can't drive a car if it's stuck in park or neutral, right? You got to shift. You got to put it into drive. You have to make a decision. Discern. Turn your gray issue into black and white. For you and for no one else. So be a decisive decision maker if you've generally sought the Lord in his means of grace, the word, prayer, godly counsel. Then you can acknowledge what choice is best for you and maybe even best for a brother to share if you do so in a gentle, loving way. But if it's gray, you got to let them make their own decision, not hold it against them, as verse 3 is talking about. But Pastor, you still haven't told me how to discern the will of God for my life. Turn these gray issues into black and white. You haven't told me who to marry, what job to take, where to go. Well, I'm going to give you first some umbrella principles that are going to simplify this for you. And this little grid I'm going to give you was revolutionary for me that I learned from a noted Bible teacher and author. Many of you know and love John MacArthur. And that is, first, before we get specific, understand this. God does not reveal, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, his secret will or his sovereign will of decree for you in Scripture. Right? It says there the secret things belong to God. You cannot read a Scripture, a verse, and say, okay, now that's who I'm supposed to marry. It's not in there. You can't say that. Not in the specific verse,
I mean, your spouse, future spouse's name isn't in the book. It doesn't tell you whether you to be single or not, or be married or what God would say. However, the Word of God in black and white does tell us we need to be very concerned with what is the revealed will of God, which is very clear in the Scripture, very black and white. And that is His word of desire for you and all Christians. Say, really? Yeah. You know, the will of God for you is the same as it is for me in His revealed thing, in His revealed word. Because even Deuteronomy says also, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may be able to do all the words of this law. So, God's will, you ready? You can take a picture of this or write these down one by one. God's will for you, and this is according to the New Testament, whenever the phrase the will of God or the will of God in Christ Jesus for you is this. God's will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks. There you have it. Have a good day. Real quick, saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2. That's black and white. God in His will of desire has revealed He would like everyone to be saved, to be a Christian. Number two. So check that off if you're in Christ. Number two, Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Are you walking, being led by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, which happens through the means of grace? Third, are you sanctified? Right? Set apart. Holy. That's what the word means. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Is God being gray there? No. It's black and white. It's for everybody. Every Christian has to be that. Number four. And by the way, let me say, I know this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight, the sanctification part. John Newton, you know him, the composer of Amazing Grace, said, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say like the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He means in Christ. Next is submissive. 1 Peter 2. Are you willing to submit to the governing authorities, to the authorities God has placed over you? That could be family, that could be in your business, and certainly in the government. Within biblical reason. And everyone's favorite comes next. Are you willing to suffer? 1 Peter 2:21. For to this suffering you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow His steps. Christ suffers, you suffer. It's not a choice. You will suffer. It's not a matter of if, just when, how often, etc. Are you willing to be in the will of God and do that and suffer well? Lastly, saying thanks. Pray and say thanks for everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Even the bad stuff. Count it all joy, James 1 says. Because of what it's doing in your character and maturity and perseverance, etc. So guess what? That's just the revealed will of God for you. Do that. Then what? Still doesn't tell me who to marry or where to live. Well, that's called freedom. If you are obeying the revealed will of God, listen carefully. If you are obeying the revealed will of God, then you are likely being filled with, walking in the Spirit, you're abiding in Christ, and you are free to do what you feel is best, taking into account the text today where you're talking about the gospel of love, conscience in God's glory. You obey that, you're in the will of God. You say, really? Well, yes. If I'm obeying the revealed will of God, I'm practicing righteousness, like 1 John says. If I am saved, spirit-filled, submissive, sanctified, suffering, and saying thanks, then I'm in the will of God for my life. Therefore, listen, do what you want. Do what you want. If you're meeting the condition of being in the revealed will of God, do what you want. How can you say that? Do you have a text for that, Pastor? I sure hope so. Of course. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. David wrote, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's what you want. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. What a promise. Wow. David wrote that psalm later in life when he struggled with the questions of why do the righteous suffer? Why the wicked seem to prosper? He wrestled with the stuff, decision-making, some gray throughout his life. That's how the Lord responded. It's one of the great, listen carefully, one of the great conditional promises in all the Bible. If you meet the condition of delighting in him and you're committing your way to him, therefore, listen carefully, he will give you the desires of your heart because your desires are his desires and his will for you. Do you see that? Your desires are coming from him. They're his desires for you. If you're delighting in him. What does that mean? To desire the Lord, like Psalm 16:11 talks about, is to make yourself so glad in God. Seek so deeply to know him and love him and his son. Being saved and your spirit filled and submissive and sanctified, he is going to give you the desires of your heart because they're his for you. So if you make God the greatest desire of your life, your object of affection, your source of pleasure, he's going to make known to you what he wants for you. And then with him, you will turn your gray into black. When you commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, he'll direct or guide your life and your decisions. That's turning gray to black and white. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, actually Matthew 6, the Lord put it in a slightly different way when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. The things like three hots and a cot. What will you eat? What will you drink? Just seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. I got you. I can illustrate this with my own life experience. My call to the pastoral ministry was Psalm 37, okay? I had a secular business background and career and became a member of a church and I started studying. I was invited to start studying and teaching Sunday school. And I really enjoyed it. And I saw people were being blessed by it. And I was getting really positive feedback. And at this time, I was really, I'm a new believer. I'm on fire. I'm spirit-filled. I'm saved. I'm sanctified. Trying to be submissive and suffering and saying thanks. And the Lord put a calling and a gifting on my heart to pursue in pastoral ministry. And that's the first qualification for an elder, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3. That is that you have a desire. One desires the office. That's first and foremost. Okay. In fact, my prior pastor once told me, as he was getting ready to invite me to come on staff as a pastor, he said, this has to be an obsession for you. It has to be a preoccupation. You can think of nothing else, Virgil. In fact, Spurgeon said, if you can think of something else to do besides pastor, don't be a pastor. And that's what it was for me. And so that was my confirmation. I delighted in the Lord. He gave me the desires of my heart, which were his all along. So we're being taught in all this from our text in Romans, discern God's revealed will, apply it while we protect and really respect the conscience of the others in the church out of love. And then the third way to discern, according to Paul, real quick, is gospel glory. Go back to our text in verse 6 of Romans 14. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains to in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. All right? This is so important, so foundational to biblical discernment. Paul is saying that the stronger one who chooses freely to say yes and the weaker one who says no are both believers, and they have something in common. Their decision is based in large part on whether or not they can honor the Lord and give him thanks for the decision they've made.
for their choice, whether it be today, a meal, a movie, a song you heard, dress code, job, a tattoo, a doctrine, you name it. In other words, if you say yes, it's because you're holding that day as an example as special. You're thanking him for it as a gift. I tend to think of that way as July 4th for myself personally as an example. Okay? I give thanks to God, like Thanksgiving Day, for the blessing, the privilege it is for me and my family to live as citizens of the United States and enjoy its freedom. Things like that. You know, it's America's birthday. I like it. I watch a big television series on DVD, all seven parts. This last time I binged on it, on John Adams and the Founding Fathers. And I watch it virtually every year on or about the 4th of July. And I can actually honor and give thanks to the Lord for that. Others might think, Bernie, I would never do that. I think you're nuts. Why do you do that? Year after year? Really? I mean, what about all the negative issues in American history? Oh, haven't you thought about that? That brother might say, I can't think patriotically like that about this country. And you know what my comeback is? Okay, don't. He's free to feel that way. And so am I. I'm not going to despise that brother. I'm not going to judge his conscience. No way. I hope he's thinking that way in conscience. Paul's telling me here to not observe that day for me would be sin for me. Romans 14:23. You want to watch that? You're going to give glory and honor and thanks to God? Watch it. And if you lean more messianic, Jewish in your roots, and you want to observe the Hebrew Passover, or the Feast of Booths, or Yom Kippur, for instance, in addition to worshiping the Lord God with his people, I would ask you to ask yourself, can I thank God for doing that? Can I do this unto the Lord? Can I do it in honor of him? The same for all the other holidays. Same questions. Halloween, Christmas. Can you observe those days in glory to God, giving thanks for them, and knowing why? Or do you choose not to because you can't honor the Lord in them and give thanks? That's one of the reasons why, personally, I'm just being very open with you today. I'm not particularly a fan of Halloween. Why? Because of the imagery and everything and all that's going on there, I can't give glory to God for that. I can't thank him. I can't. Therefore, I don't. And if I could, then maybe I would. But I can't. And all of us have those kind of issues, right? This is so important. This is why Paul in Romans 1 says the wrath of God falls on those that reject him, deny his existence, and sin because they failed to honor him or give him thanks. God wants and expects people to not only acknowledge him and honor and thank him with their lips, but with their lives, especially his own people. That begins with discernment, the choices you make. And again, as I've been saying for some time, listen, the why question is as important or more important than the what question. It's more important when you're faced with a decision to ask yourself, should I do this, rather than can I do this? Am I allowed to do this? That's easy. It's like the old preacher many years ago that said about the food issue. He said, it's not what is on the table, but what is in the heart. Look at verse 7. We're done. The end of the text. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Right? It's just that idea that discernment, decision making should be dedicated to the Lord for his glory like everything else. We want to be faithful to him in the little choices and the big ones. How we live and how we die, because we belong to him. He made us. He owns us and saved us, right? Christ died for us. So that idea should govern our decision-making or turning gray into black and white. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Reminds me of a text one of our brothers sent this morning. He added in Philippians 1, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, by using the greater to the lesser argument in our text, Paul is saying whatever we do, from how we die to how we live and how all the choices we consciously make in between, they should be God-centered, God-focused decisions. In other words, what does God think about what I'm doing? What I'm thinking of doing? It's a good mindset to have when you're thinking about discernment. You got to remind yourself you're always dependent on God, not independent of Him. And our decision-making, it shouldn't be willy-nilly, fly by the seat of your pants thing. Because ultimately the question is, who do you love the most? Therefore, who do you want to please the most? Yourself better not be the answer. And as a free bonus now, as we're going to pray in a moment, I'm going to give you 4 questions you should ask yourself on issues that are not specifically mentioned in the scriptures. Gray issues. Right? This is going to help you very practically how you determine God's will and develop conviction in these areas. This is the grid I promised you. Number one, quoting 1 Corinthians 6:12, the first phrase, Paul says, all things are lawful or permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. And that is a question of conscience. By all things are lawful, he means those things that are not black and white, specifically prohibited, they're lawful for me. I can do them. But I'm asking, would they be helpful for me? Physically, spiritually, mentally. If I say yes to this, that's in front of me, is it going to help or hinder my walk with Christ? That's a very good question to ask. And that's what Paul is asking us to ask ourselves. Secondly, Paul, in the next phrase of that verse, says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Wow, another question of conscience. If I say yes to whatever, can it or will it bring me under its power or bondage? A modern word for this very simply would be addiction. If I say yes to this, will it have the power, could it have the power to bring me into addiction to it? I can do it, yes, it's gray, it's not black and white, but should I because of what it could do to me and to others? Number three. He says, he writes in 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, therefore, if my food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest, or unless, I make my brother stumble. It's a question of love. Is my decision saying yes going to hurt others? And it's not talking about every Christian on the planet universally, obviously. It means locally. Those Christians that are closest to you, brothers and sisters in the faith, are you going to injure them, perhaps their conscience, by your decision? Fourth and last, and you know this verse so well from 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's the question of glory. Remember, we said there's questions here of love, conscience, and glory. If I say yes to this, is it making much of God? Is it pointing to God and His majesty? Can I honor the Lord and give Him thanks for saying yes? Let me tell you, if you wrestle with this question alone on a decision, most of your gray issues will become black and white like that. Just this one. Making much of God in all you think, say, and do. As I close, it was George Mueller who once said that 9/10 of knowing God's will has to do with having no will of your own. 95% of knowing the will of God, he said, consists in being prepared to do it before you know what it is. Just do it. That's why I gave you the revealed will of the Lord. In other words, if you want to know what God wants you to do, the first question is not, is what is God's will for my life?
because you just have to find his revealed will and you'll know what that is. Everything else is Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. What are you worried about? Do what you know, what's revealed, and then be free. Be free to make your decisions if you're obeying the revealed will and word of God. That's the condition. And you're doing that after having spent much time with God in his word, prayer, and with his people. Jesus said it. There's so much indescribable joy or blessing for being in the will of the Lord. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide or stay in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Or Peter, in his letter, he quoted Isaiah 48 and wrote, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. If you're righteous, it is revealed well. He's going to hear your prayer. So let me tell you, the blessings of the love of God in Christ and answered prayer and peace, all for doing his will and delighting in him and making godly choices. Thank you very much. I'll take that. I'm good. I'm good with that. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.